Let's pray. Lord, it's not an easy topic that we have to look at today, but it is truth. It is your truth, Lord. Today's message is a grave reminder of the reality, Lord, that we're sinners, that we fall desperately short of your perfection and your holiness. That as sinners, Lord, our hearts are filled with desires, with illicit desires, wrong, unlawful desires. That when we act upon these desires, Lord, it brings devastation. And Father, as your people, we are not immune to temptation. We're not immune to sinful behavior. And we must face then too, Lord, consequences for when we act upon those illicit desires. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this story here today, we'll see it isn't just a story of something that happened long ago. There is a message in there for all of us, a warning in there for all of us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to confess immediately when we are in the wrong, to admonish and rebuke one another, in order that your holiness, your truth, your righteousness, and your love would be held up and manifest among us. Thank you, Lord, for this truth that we have. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us truth. May we respond, Lord, now with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we are continuing on in our study of the book of 2 Samuel, moving into chapter 13, where we see, this is a difficult story here, we see a story of illicit desire. This is an unpleasant subject matter, as it has been for the last couple of times here. But the fact is that sin and sin's consequences are unpleasant, to say the least, aren't they? And that's a reality then that we have to deal with. And again, this isn't just a story of something that happened a long time ago to someone else. Rather, this is something that we all need to be mindful of because we are all subject to illicit desire. Illicit desire, what is it? It is wrong desire. It means unlawful desire. It's unlawful. It goes against God's standards. It's wanting things that are against God's holy and perfect law. And the fact is when we dwell on those desires, inevitably then we will come to act it out, won't we? If we're thinking about it all the time, dwelling on it all the time, eventually it's going to show in our behavior, in wicked behavior. And that wicked behavior then brings evil consequences, consequences of death and destruction. Scripture warns that sin brings death and destruction. It brings death and destruction to our souls, to our families, to our churches, and to our communities, and to our world. When we look around and ask, you know, what's wrong with this world? Well, there's one answer. It's sin, isn't it? That's what's wrong with this world. Illicit desire, acting on that illicit desire, bringing death and destruction to the individual, to the family, the community, to the world. Where does this fit in the context of the book here then today? Well, we see that David had enjoyed a great degree of success, that God had greatly blessed David. He was proclaimed king over all Israel. He had brought his capital to Jerusalem. He was given increasing victories over all of the enemies of Israel. Success, success, success. But then, struggle, sin and struggle. We see that David was indeed as great of a king as he may be, that he was all too human as well. And when David should have been out in the field leading his men in battle, he was back in the palace at Jerusalem. He was tempted by the sight of Bathsheba. He acted on that temptation. He committed adultery, and then he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle when his attempts to cover up failed. We saw last time how the prophet Nathan came to him and rebuked him, corrected him for his sin. And David confessed that sin. He confessed that sin. And he was forgiven. he was forgiven. But although he was forgiven, that didn't mean, though, that there wouldn't be consequences from that sin. God made it very clear to him that there would be lifelong consequences for him and his family. He was told that the sword would never depart from his house. There would be great turmoil, bloodshed, trouble and bloodshed in his family for years to come, springing out of this. And it was not long before he began to experience those consequences. Today we read of the heartbreaks of rape and murder within his own family. Let's look at this depressing text, but ask the Lord, though, what does God want you to take away from this here today? 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." Depressing story here, but it starts with an illicit desire. An illicit desire, and then scheming that springs out of that desire. Now Absalom was a son of David from his wife Maacah, and he had this beautiful sister named Tamar. Now who is Amnon? Amnon was David's firstborn son by his wife Ahinoam. So in other words, Tamar was Amnon's half-sister. Same father, different mother. The text tells us here that Amnon fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar. But it really wasn't love, was it? I think that will be made very clear soon. He really didn't love her at all. Rather, what he had for her was not love, it was lust. He lusted after his sister. No doubt, I'm sure he thought that he loved her, but he didn't. It was an illicit desire, a wrong desire, an unlawful desire. And he was so frustrated in his attempts to try to win her favor that he actually became physically ill. He was obsessed with her. Usually the daughters, the virgin daughters of the king, they would be kept in seclusion, away from other men, never to be alone. But because he was her brother, he saw her, he knew her. And he thought he was in love with her. But he knew he had a problem. The law didn't allow him to marry her. But he still wanted her anyway. So he doesn't know what to do. He's so frustrated, he just feels physically ill. But then along comes a friend, his cousin actually, his cousin Jonadab. You might say, with a friend like this, who needs enemies, right? Explains the problem to his friend, his cousin Jonadab. And Jonadab says, "Hey, I have an idea. Here's a scheme." He hatches a scheme to get Tamar into Amnon's bedroom. So now this illicit desire that he has is beginning to give birth to behavior, to wicked behavior. Jonadab tells him, "What? Just, just pretend to be ill. Probably the way he looked, he could pass anyway for it. So he says, just, you know, pretend to be ill. Go home, go to bed, pretend to be ill. And ask for your sister Tamar to come to you and prepare a special meal for you. And you'll have your chance then. Unbelievable, isn't it? This is the advice he's getting from his cousin here. So he goes home. He goes to bed, pretends to be ill. So when Amnon's father, David, comes to him, comes to see Amnon, and then the scheme is put into motion. Let's continue then at verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. It says, David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." And so Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. And then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. And when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." An act of desperation on her part. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, the scriptures are honest, painfully honest, aren't they? About human nature, about the things that go on. Sometimes even the things that go on within the covenant of faith, if you will, within God's community, God's people. And here this is going on then in David's household. Tamar comes over innocently. She's prepared the bread. And then I wonder what she must have thought when all of the servants were dismissed. But now it's just the two of them alone there. And despite her urgent pleadings, he grabs her and rapes her. This is a terrible thing, of course, not only for the crime itself, but also then for what would follow from that. And not only for her, but for him as well. Isn't it incredible that here she is, she's even concerned about what's going to happen to him if he does this? So this was a terrible thing. Don't do this, she pleads. She knew if this were to happen, that this is something, even though it wouldn't be her fault, there would still be disgrace. And it was an unbearable curse in Israel. Fair or not, she would bear that stigma. She also knew then, too, that this was a relationship between half-brothers and sisters. It was forbidden in the law. And Leviticus 20, verse 17 tells us, it tells us that those who were guilty of such things as this, they were to be cut off from the covenant community. She's desperate that Amnon won't listen because he's in the heat of his passion, his lust. Now again, Tamar was innocent. She had been assaulted. But nevertheless, that stigma would follow her and it would defile her. And she knew that as well, to compound the crime here. Then things take an interesting turn after this crime, this horrible sin, this wicked thing. Look at how Amnon's attitude changes. It says, "Then Amnon hated her." Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And when King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister, Tamar. As is the nature of sin, sometimes that sin, it doesn't just stop right there, does it? It tends to escalate and lead to further sin. So there was the right, the sin, the crime. But then it leads to hatred. In revulsion at what he had done, Amnon now hated Tamar. And he hated more than he had supposedly loved her before. And this shows, of course, that those original feelings that he had not been love at all, but only lust and illicit desire. And to add further insult to injury and in further violation of the law land, Amnon sent Tamar away. And this suggests that not only that his desire to have her gone from his immediate presence, but also it shows that he was repudiating her entirely. That he wanted to be rid of her as a possible bride as well. And this mess just keeps getting worse and worse. He had taken her virginity from her, and the law required him to marry her. But he wants to get rid of her and add even further insult and injury here. Now, how did Tamar react to this? Well, she reacted by expressing her grief and her sorrow and her desolation in a way that one would in that culture. We often read of this in the scriptures, of a tearing of the robe and putting ashes on the head. Have you ever wondered why they did that? Why would they tear their robes and put ashes on their head? Well, there was symbolism in that. The clothes were a symbol or a picture of the person himself or herself. And so when you would rip that clothing, it was a way of saying to the world, "I have been ripped and torn. My heart, my soul, my spirit has been ripped and torn." Have you ever felt that way? Like your very soul, your very essence was ripped apart? And that's what the ripping of the robe symbolized. What about the ashes on the head? Well, it was this. When one dies, the body is put into the ground. And what do we say? We say, ashes to ashes, right? How the body decomposes and becomes ashes. And so ashes were a symbol of death. And so you would take those ashes and put them on their head. It was like saying, I've died from this. And the mourning, the grief is so intense, it's as though I've died. The kind of grief that you would feel at the loss of a dearly loved one, that mourning, that sorrow, that's the intensity of the grief. So that's why she rips her robe and puts ashes on her head. This is her station now, what's been done to her. It shows the intensity of her sorrow. not only for the crime that was committed against her, but also then now of the stigma that she bears, the loss of her purity, and perhaps any opportunity for proper marriage then. So Tamar's kicked out. And again, isn't it interesting that we see the immediate turn in Amnon's feelings, his thoughts? As soon as the wicked deed is done, he despises her. And that's the nature of lust, isn't it? As soon as it is satisfied, the reality of the despicable nature of it comes to the front. And we're disgusted with it. We put that disgust on the object of our lust. So Tamar's thrown out. She goes to the home of her brother Absalom. And Absalom suspects right from the start what has happened here. No doubt he knew full well what had happened, given the tendencies of Amnon. He saw the way Amnon looked at her, I'm sure. So what started off as a wicked scheme on the part of Amnon, now another scheme comes into play. A scheme by Absalom. He begins to plot. No doubt plans for vengeance are already brewing in his mind. I'm going to get him for what he did. I'm going to kill him for what he did. So he counsels his sister to remain silent about the matter for now and stay in his house, saying, "Don't worry about it, sister. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it." Speaking of taking care of it, meanwhile, what's going on with David? Well, David somehow heard about what had happened. And he was angry. He was furious. As he certainly should be. He was furious about what happened. But he did nothing. Nothing. He did nothing. He failed in his responsibilities as a king and as a father. He had a responsibility to deal with Amnon for what he had done. But he did nothing. Why was this? Well, perhaps the fact that Amnon was his oldest son, maybe in David's mind, Amnon is his oldest son. He's the heir apparent to the throne. He's reluctant to deal with him in that. It's incredible to think that he would not do something, but he didn't. Oldest son, heir to the throne, didn't want to do anything there. But I wonder, though, this, too. Perhaps, could it be, remember, this is after what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. I wonder if perhaps, too, he sensed that somehow now his own moral authority had been eroded by what he had done. And so he was reluctant to act. Doesn't excuse his lack of action, though. Begin to see these consequences for his sin. But someone was going to act, and that was Absalom. Absalom hated Amnon. Amnon hated Tamar. And Absalom hated Amnon. Continuing verse 23. It says, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all of the king's sons to come there. And Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." And although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." And the king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him. So he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. And Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. And then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. This illicit desire that gave birth to the wicked behavior in rape and hatred now has escalated to murder. 2 years passed before Absalom effected his plan for retaliation. I'd say Absalom was pretty patient, wasn't he? But he knew he was going to get this guy. And he was willing to wait for just the right time. And he did. So what did he do? He hosted a festival. And this was a custom that was observed in Israel at that time. Whenever it was time for sheep shearing, they would gather together and make a celebration of it. And Absalom invited his father David to join him, but David declines. And he says, well, maybe in your place then. Perhaps Amnon can come in your place. And it's a request that David grants reluctantly. No doubt David must have had some suspicions or doubts about Absalom's true intentions here. And I wonder even if he was suspicious for David, for his own safety, that he didn't go. It's just a thought, a speculation, we don't know. But I think he clearly had some concerns about this. David knew that he had never really dealt with it. And now Absalom wants Amnon to come, along with all, why don't you all come? David's history, he had good reason to be suspicious, didn't he? With court intrigue. But he relents. David doesn't go, but he sends along Amnon and the rest of his sons. Perhaps he sent the rest of the sons as kind of a security shield for Amnon. If David was concerned about his own safety, it's going to prove to be well-founded, as we'll find out next time. But Amnon comes. He comes to the festival, and on a prearranged signal, the servants of Absalom attack and kill the unsuspecting Amnon. And thus, the rape of Tamar had been avenged. A murder had avenged that rape. It says, while they were on their way, the sons of David who had fled, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. Isn't that it, how people get stories wrong? Isn't it? It's amazing how quickly stories spread. You know, what is it, the quote there about, I think it might have been Mark Twain, you know, that says that a lie makes it halfway around the world before the truth has managed to get its boots on? Yeah. Well, the story goes out that this has happened. That all of his sons, that Absalom has killed all of David's sons. Verse 31, the king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, there he is again, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now, the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him, coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill. And Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. And as he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. And Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. And after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So David is told, he's first told incorrectly, that all of his sons have been killed. Now, what do you suppose went through his mind when he heard that? He didn't know that it was only Amnon. He heard all of them are dead. He had been told that because of his sin, the sword would not depart from his house. And I wonder, how appealing was his sin with Bathsheba now, do you suppose? But the report would not be corrected, and not all of his sons killed, only Amnon. But still, the bitter sword of that report pierced his heart and his soul, and he could not be comforted. Meanwhile, Absalom flees. He finds refuge with his grandfather, Talmai. And there he remained for 3 years. But still, though, David did nothing. David failed to act. Absalom was a beloved son, but this could not stand. But David did nothing. This is a depressing story, isn't it? But it shows us the reality of sin and the consequences of sin and the escalation of sin. What does this tell you and me? Well, I think it, first of all, tells you and me that unchecked illicit desires eventually lead to wicked behavior, doesn't it? The more and more we dwell on something that is wrong, eventually it's going to express itself outwardly in our action, in our behavior. Unchecked illicit desires eventually lead to wicked behavior. What should we do with wrong desires? Immediately confess it, right? Deal with it. Take it to the Lord. Not dwell on it. Does this also tell us then too, illicit desires fulfilled can bring guilt, shame, disgust, and even hatred? Has that ever been your experience? Where there's something that you knew that this was wrong, but you indulged it anyway, and did that bring you joy and freedom? Goodness? And what did it do? It brought guilt, shame, disgust with yourself, disgust with another, maybe even hatred. That's what sin does, isn't it? There's a reason why God warns us against these things. Unchecked desire leading to behavior, and then acting on that desire, bringing guilt and shame, disgust, even hatred. I think we all know this one too. Wicked behavior leads to more wicked behavior, doesn't it? It doesn't tend to just stop right there. It's like the snowball that starts rolling down the hill. Unchecked desire, desires fulfilled, the negative emotion of that, leading to further wicked, sinful behavior. And eventually then this truth that God warns us about. Unchecked wicked behavior can bring further death and destruction. Once that behavior, it starts rolling on, it too brings consequences, doesn't it? So what is the challenge for you and me in this thoroughly depressing story? What does this say to you and me today? I think first one would be this, is do you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Scripture tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It all starts in the mind, doesn't it? It starts with what we're thinking on, what we're dwelling on. Are we dwelling on God's truth? What does it mean in practical terms? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You and I, we're not responsible for every thought that comes into our mind as far as origins is concerned, are we? It doesn't always come, it comes with us, but sometimes it comes temptations from the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We're all being tempted. But we are responsible, though, for what we do with that thought, aren't we? And Scripture tells us, take it captive to the obedience of Christ. Practically, that what? Every thought we have, we ask ourselves, how does this line up with the truth of God's Word? In dwelling on, am I being obedient as Christ was obedient? If I give myself to this, is this a good thing for me to think on? Am I going to subject this to the truth of God's Word? Am I going to make my thought life obedient to Christ? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Does it pass that Philippians 4:8 test there? What is that? About everything is what? Pure and lovely, good, all of those things. Is it past that test? If it doesn't, then I need to get rid of it. I need to confess. If I've dwelt on it, I need to confess it. If I haven't dwelt on it, it's just there. I need to rebuke it. Rebuke it in Jesus' name. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because all of our sinful behavior, it first started with a thought, didn't it? We don't just suddenly find ourselves doing something wrong. It started with a thought. An illicit desire. Sometimes, though, we will give in to that temptation. We will do something wrong. Do you deal immediately with your wicked behavior? Now, I know that there's some of us here. Well, maybe some of us here might be thinking, you know what, Pastor, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like them. I've never done anything like that. I'm not guilty of adultery and murder. You know what, there's some people in Jesus' day that thought that too, right? They said, hey, we're not guilty. We haven't done anything wrong. As far as the law is concerned and the righteousness in the law, we haven't done anything wrong. And what did Jesus say to those who were convinced they were righteous and pure because they hadn't done anything like this? He said what? If you look with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And he says, well, okay, well, what about murder? Well, I haven't done. Jesus said, well, if you have anger in your heart, you're guilty of murder. God's standards are so high that even the thought, lustful thoughts, that even anger, an unrighteous anger, is murder. Is any of us here, can we claim that, oh, I'm above all of this? No, all of us are guilty, aren't we? That's why we need a Savior. Do you deal immediately with your wicked behavior when you've crossed that line from temptation into sin? If you've done something that is wrong, do you deal with that? Which means what? Confessing it to the Lord. Maybe making right where you need to make right with others. And this is a hard one too, but I think we see the example here, the negative example, if you will, of David here in his failure to act. Do you confront wicked behavior in others? Scriptures gives us guidelines, doesn't it? That we are a family, we're a community of faith. Do we deal with sin in our midst? And that doesn't mean that you and I, we're going around to be the judges of everyone else in the sense of hypocritical, unrighteous judging that Jesus condemned. But we are to be watching out for one another spiritually, aren't we? Dealing with sin in our midst, in our families, in our church. That's a hard thing to do. And if you do that, sometimes people won't understand you, and maybe they'll think some very nasty things about you. But you know what? I'm more concerned with what God says about it in His Word. And one day when I stand before the judgment seat, and you stand before the judgment seat, He's going to ask, what did you do with the knowledge that you had? Did you deal faithfully, biblically, with sin? In others, in yourself, first of all. But then in others, did you deal with it? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Dealing immediately with our own sin. Confronting biblically sin in others. We do this why? Because God is love. God is good. And sin is an affront to His righteousness and His holiness. But it also what? It brings disaster. It brings disaster into our lives, into our families, into our churches, our communities. Let's deal with this. Deal with this, not follow the example. The wicked behavior that they engaged in, but I would say the wicked behavior of David too, in failing to deal with it as he should have. That's a lot to think about today, isn't it? It's a depressing story, it is. But the good news is we have a Savior. And we can give thanks for that. But He calls us to obedience. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that we have a Savior. Every one of us has fallen short, desperately short of Your perfect law. And Lord, though we are saved by grace through faith, there still remains within us, Lord, that capacity to sin, to do wrong. We are still assaulted by temptation, Lord. Sometimes we give in to that temptation. Father, I pray that we will be reminded the next time that we are tempted with illicit desire, Lord, that we would remember this story, that we would remember that we are not above these figures in this story, that we are guilty too. And Lord, may You give us then the grace to cut that off before it goes any further in our lives. Lord, give us the grace then just to resist those illicit desires, to say no to them, to deal immediately with our sin. And Lord, give us the grace then to lovingly, firmly, biblically love one another through confronting sin in others when it's a threat, Lord, to them, their family, the church. Give us, Lord, Your wisdom, Your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.